This morning we will be continuing our series of studies in the Lord's Prayer. We have been studying this prayer for some weeks now and have found that it appears twice in the New Testament. First in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and then also in the 11th chapter of Luke. In Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, we find it as part of his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus had been instructing the people. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." And then in verse 7 of chapter 6, Jesus adds, "And in praying, do not heap up empty phrases, as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." I suspect there's no passage of Scripture any better known than the Lord's Prayer. I imagine that Christians are able to recite this and have been able to since they were children. And I don't know whether you've discovered it, but I have. It's possible to recite the Lord's Prayer and to be thinking about something else at the very same time. And so probably there is no passage of Scripture any more in danger of becoming simply empty phrases than the words of the Lord's Prayer. And yet, as we have come to study it, we find out that probably Jesus, who was not in the habit of giving neat formulas in response to questions, probably what we have in this prayer, known as the Lord's Prayer, is a distillation of all of the teaching of prayer that he did, because in this remarkable prayer, in its six petitions, is really found the sum and substance of the whole teaching of Jesus. That's why we're giving a great deal of attention to each of the phrases of the Lord's Prayer. In Luke's account, Jesus teaches this prayer in response to a question. No doubt the disciples had seen that Jesus spent all night in prayer on many occasions, that he drew great strength from his relationship with the Father. And here I think we see the power of example. They had noticed how Jesus had often spent time alone with the Father, and so they come to him in a most natural way and say, "Master, teach us to pray." And the Scripture says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Here then is the prayer usually called the Lord's Prayer, perhaps more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer, because this was the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He was not in the habit of giving any kind of formula, and I don't think Jesus expected that we would use this prayer just simply as a recitation of words that somehow would fulfill his commandment to pray. But rather, I have seen this prayer, as I have shared with you, as Jesus' sermon notes on prayer. That if you understand what the petitions of this prayer include, you'll see that there probably is no better way to conceive of talking to the Father than this. That it is a prayer, then, that contains an outline that would be serviceable if you plan to pray for 10 minutes, or if you plan to pray for an entire night. It's an outline of prayer that summarizes the whole, not only of prayer, but of our Christian experience and life together. You'll observe that it begins with a word of address: "Our Father who art in heaven." Immediately, you're thrust into the fact that this prayer is a prayer that presupposes a relationship. Now you might say, well, that's a prayer that anybody can pray because God is every man's Father. I heard just as recently as this morning on the way to the airport the idea that Jesus taught the double notion of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, to which some wag has added in the neighborhood of Boston.
The fact of the matter is, that's not what Jesus taught, either one of those things. As a matter of fact, when some Pharisees in his day presumed a relationship with the Father, he said, God isn't your Father at all. Your Father is the devil. Why? Because you do the works of the devil. The fact of the matter is, Jesus said, if you're going to be a part of the family of God, you must experience a new birth. So radical a thing is it to become a child of God. It's like starting life all over again. It isn't simply a continuation of your natural life. All the way through the scripture it says, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Something like what happened to the Virgin Mary must happen to us. It's delicately described in the Gospel of Luke. The angel said, Mary, the Holy Spirit will hover over you, and that child which shall be conceived in your womb shall be called Holy, the Son of God. Something like that has to happen to us, whereby through the Holy Spirit we are born again into God's family. The life of God is planted within us. It's not merely a continuation of natural life. The Bible does not teach any such thing. So this prayer, especially the more you understand it, the more you recognize this is not a prayer for just everybody. It's a prayer that anyone could pray, because all are possible candidates for the family of God indeed. But you see, the Bible recognizes that there's something has happened to upset the relationship. God is the creator and sustainer of all men, but that he has a family into which all are invited, but not all have come. So this prayer then presupposes a relationship in which God is referred to as our Father who art in heaven. Now, some people have had fathers on earth that have been something less than might be desired. And this has left a bad mark on them. It's very difficult for them to conceive of God as their Father, because they might have had a father who was tyrannical. They might have had a father who often acted in ways that was an embarrassment to them as a child growing up, and it's very difficult to make that kind of transition to a Father in heaven. But the phrase is, our Father who art in heaven, and that aspect of it removes all the human limitations and frailties of our earthly experience in regard to fatherhood. God is Father, but without the limitations of our earthly fathers, no matter how fine they may have been. And then, he says, if you want to pray right, you begin by praying, hallowed be thy name. All prayer begins with worship. Now, that's not the way it is for so many of us so much of the time. Many times I've said to you, the tendency is for us to go rushing in, overheated, into the presence of God, spilling out all of our needs. Lord, do this and do that, and this is what we need, and bless this and bless that, and so forth. And prayer becomes really us ordering God to do our bidding and our will. Basically, we are coming in to instruct the Almighty in what needs to be done. Oftentimes, we fill him in on all the details. Lord, did you read the newspaper today? Isn't this terrible? Did you watch television last night and see what happened? And then we proceed to give him all the information that he might have missed because of a nap or something like that. And the whole point is, you see, we start in by presuming that we understand and know our needs and the needs of the ones for whom we pray very well. Thank you. And that we're going to instruct the Almighty in what needs to be done. No, Jesus is not at all like that. You begin by saying, hallowed be thy name. We worship the Lord God. This morning, we came together to sing praises to the name of our Lord, because that's the preliminary exercise before prayer becomes even meaningful. We stand in his presence. Now, we don't have to invoke the presence of God. I did not begin by praying that God might come to us this morning. Jesus said, I am with you to the very end. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I mean, God is here. But we do have to pray so many times that we will be open to his presence and sensitive to him, that we'll hear his voice and that we'll see him manifest among us. But we do not have to pray as though somehow he's out there until we bid him to come here. We recollect the fact that he is in our midst. We position ourselves under his sovereignty and lordship. And we pray, hallowed, hallowed be thy name. And I've observed so many times that when I begin prayer by worshiping the Lord, just magnifying him for who he is, not trying to inform him about anything, just simply glorying in our God, I found that those problems that seem so great and mountainous to me have begun to dwarf in size. As I began to magnify the Lord God, the needs that I thought were so pressing begin to be seen in a proper perspective. And then sometimes I've been able to say, oh Lord, yes, you do remember that there is this particular problem over here. But somehow it hasn't seemed quite so pressing as it was before I took time to worship him. And then we pray, thy kingdom come. Now this prayer is a prayer of all prayers. Perhaps it's the only prayer that would be needed to, only petition that would be needed to be prayed. Because it's all encompassing. I told you, and I hoped that I showed you, that the leading dominant concept from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through the Bible, is the notion of the kingdom of God. The rule of God. A kingdom, you know, is a sphere of sovereignty. And all the way through the Old Testament, the prophetic utterances over and over and over again is that God is going to establish his kingdom in the midst of the earth. And Jesus, the opening words that Jesus said, recorded in Matthew's gospel, the first comment he made is, repent, for the kingdom of God has come among you. He opened many of his parables by saying, the kingdom of God is like unto. We're told in Acts chapter 1 that the 40 days between Easter and the Ascension, he spent instructing his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. It is the dominant concept of the Bible. And it speaks then of the rule of God. But as we've seen, Jesus was Lord at his birth. But he didn't exercise that lordship as the lords of the earth do. He came among us as a servant. And you see, the kind of kingship that our God espouses is not the kind of kingship we know of, with all the trappings of royalty and all the privileges that go with such an exalted station. Instead, kingship and the sovereignty of God and the kingdom of God is established only over willing hearts and minds. Jesus' kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. He said so himself. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is within you. It's a spiritual realm where God rules over the hearts of those who will allow him. Nobody, absolutely nobody, can be brought kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No one. And that's why, you see, it's purely a voluntary kingdom. In the sense that if you choose not to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, God will respect your decision. He may knock on the door of your heart. He may send challenges across your way from day to day and from time to time. But the one thing he will never do is force you into his kingdom. That's not his way. So we pray, thy kingdom come. And what does that mean? Well, the next phrase explains it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is that sphere of sovereignty whereby the will of God is perfectly done. Jesus said, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He says, I do nothing on my own, but only what the Father tells me to do. You see, he perfectly exemplified life in the kingdom. It's life lived under the authority of Almighty God. It's the conscious recognition that we live our lives by his will and under his authority. And of course, every time you and I exercise our will contrary to the authority of God, what we're doing is setting up a rival kingdom. We're establishing ourselves as king. And the rival king we are to the Almighty, do you see? And so we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then in the second part of the prayer, the last three petitions, there are six in all, the last three have to do with our life. Isn't it interesting the order in which Jesus put it. First, when you pray, concern yourself not with your problems, but with the glory of the Lord, with His purpose, His plan, and His will, and the honor of His name. And then, and only then, are you in the right frame of mind to bring your petitions before Him. Now, there's something very profound here, psychologically. You will find if you do not worship Him, if you do not have concern for His kingdom and the prevailing of His will, that prayer for you will become like dictating to God what He must do. You will come in from the top and superior position. And the strange effect of it all will be to try to turn God into a genie in the bottle doing your bidding. That's what happens, you see, when we do not come into prayer in the order in which Jesus established it. When we come in with our needs pressing upon us as the most important thing, with no concern for the glory of God and His will and purpose being worked out, then we come from the superior position and we begin to tell God how to run His universe. I know. I did it for 30 years. I served as an unpaid advisor to the Almighty for many, many years. I never offered a prayer without at the same time giving Him explicit directions as to how and when best to answer it. Mercifully, He didn't take my advice much of the time. Isn't it wonderful? Can you imagine the devastation that would have been wrought on this earth if He had taken my advice? My little puny understanding of the mind of the Almighty, what God's up to, my understanding of even my own needs. How bad it would be if God chose to run the universe at my direction, or yours, which would be worse. And so Jesus said, first be concerned with His honor, praise, worship, and the glory of His name, and His will being done, and then, turn to your own needs. And first, give us this day our daily bread. That, of course, does not apply only to bread. It applies to all other things that are necessary for the sustenance and the maintenance of your life day by day. Jesus says, bring all of the needs of today before the Lord. And He says, forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Now, what do we mean by that? Lord, we bring before You our past. Not only our present needs, but our past. And we ask for the forgiveness that we need. But there's a condition attached to that one. You may never have noticed it. Some of you who haven't been with us, you may not have known what you're saying when you say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You know what you're really asking the Lord to do? Lord, forgive me only so far as I'm willing to forgive those who sin against me. So you see, an instant barrier to effective prayer is resentment, unforgiveness. If you want to put a roof on your prayers, harbor resentment in your heart, and your prayers won't get any higher than that off the ground. Because you're asking God, you see, to forgive you only to the degree that you are open to forgive those who sin against you. That's why forgiveness among people is so important. Children have resentments against their parents. Sometimes they don't even know it, aren't even aware of it. And that is a cover to the effectiveness of their prayers. Besides that, parents resent their children sometimes. Did you know that? Not to mention employers and employees and all the rest of the relationships of life. Where so easily, resentments and bitterness can begin to grow up. And sometimes we're not even aware of it. But it's a poisonous and noxious weed, let me tell you. And it will bring devastation to us. That's why we need constantly the forgiveness and the cleansing of the Lord God. Day by day. At least I found in my life, I can't wait until the general confession on Sunday. I don't want to wait that long. No, I want to keep very short accounts with the Lord. When I become aware of resentment or bitterness growing in my heart, Lord, I need forgiveness, and I grant forgiveness. And then we pray, Forgive us this day our, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We talked about that last week. That's committing our future to the Lord. Entrust on the Holy Spirit. Father is the creator and sustainer. So when we ask for daily bread, we're thinking about God the Father. When we ask for forgiveness, we're thinking about Jesus the Savior. And when we're thinking about delivering us from evil in the future, we're thinking about the gracious operation of God's Holy Spirit. So then the wholeness of our life is offered to the wholeness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, that's the end of the prayer. But very early in Christian tradition, even within the first two centuries, the prayer was added to. And there was added to it, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Some of you know that there are about 6,000 either full or partial manuscripts of the New Testament that have come down to us from early times. And in about half of the most ancient ones, this phrase is added on. "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." I noticed in the footnote of my Bible, it says, other authorities, some ancient, add in some form, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen." The prayer actually ends, as Jesus gave it, with, "But deliver us from evil." But for many people, there is more to that prayer, this final conclusion. And so I've chosen to end this series by a brief look at this triune expression at the end of the prayer, because it's so very fitting. If Jesus didn't say it, he could very well have. So perfectly is it in harmony with what we have already expressed. And here, may I say, we come full circle, because the prayer starts with worship and praise and exalting the name. And now at the end, we are again concerned with ascribing to God all power and might and kingdom and majesty and glory. So you see, it's a perfectly wrought unity. What does it mean, "For thine is the kingdom"? Turn back, if you will, in the Psalms. Oh, there's any number of Psalms we could look at. Look at 93, Psalm 93. As you're turning to it, let me simply say that some years ago, there was a book written in England by J.B. Phillips called "Your God is Too Small." Some of you may have read it. It's a fine book. It's a book that explores what you might call popular ideas about God. And probably you know that for many people, maybe even most people, God is thought about as being a very old man. All right? Always a man. I mean, until more recently, when some have ascribed to him other things. But, and then always very old, of course, usually with a beard, very white, probably a little senile, all right? Hopefully not too observing, and maybe a bit weak in his latter years. Now, that is never articulated, but somehow that lay pretty much behind a lot of people's thinking about God. But that is not the picture one receives on the pages of the Scripture, to be sure. Listen to the opening verse. "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He is girded with strength. Yea, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. But mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Thy decrees are very sure. Holiness befits thy house, O Lord, forevermore." It would be possible to spend a good deal of time in this. When we say, "For thine is the kingdom," we are saying, "Lord, you are sovereign in this earth." Now, I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that God is absolutely sovereign in all the earth? Now, God has given us free will. I mean, the Scripture abounds in that point. When we were created in his image, he created us with a will capable of defying him, strangely enough. I wouldn't have done it that way. Never in the world would I have done it like that. Seems very unwise to me. Imagine bringing a species of creation into the world capable of defying me. Can you imagine such a thing? But that's exactly what God has done. He brought into being a species of creation capable of rebellion. He gave us the ability to choose and respond. So, I have to say that God allowed at the very beginning, by his creative fiat, he allowed there to emerge into this world something that could bring, and in fact did bring, chaos into the universe. Now, the strange thing about it is he knew what he was doing. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew what the consequences would be. Now, you might think, as you take a look at the world around us, that maybe his decision was a rather bad one. I mean, Lord, either you should have made us incapable of rebelling or called off the whole thing, just not made us at all. Apparently, the Lord felt it was worth the effort. But you know, that's why Jesus is spoken of in the New Testament as the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. You see, God knew what was going to happen. He knew that you would misuse your freedom and I would misuse mine. He knew we would rebel against him, that we would set up rival kingdoms in this world. He knew all that. And so he planned the way of redemption before the world was even made. God built into it a way of escape, strangely enough, but wonderfully enough. And the Savior of the world was born, but he wasn't born as a last-minute patch-up for something that's gone bad. Oh, no. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. The first hymn in the Episcopal hymnal comes. Thou long-expected Jesus over the centuries. He's sovereign. The viewpoint of Scripture is that God is sovereign in all the earth, that kings rise and fall at his behest, that the nations are limited in what they can do by that freedom which he has given them, that even Satan himself, in the earliest and sometimes the most complete picture one finds in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, is very limited. He can do a good deal, but he can only go so far and not farther. You know nothing in the Bible of a kind of pagan dualism, that you've got God up here struggling with the right, and then you have Satan over here struggling with evil, and the two are battling it out, and the end is uncertain. Not at all. Not at all. The view you get from Scripture is that he's sovereign. And so at the end of that prayer, you say, Lord, to you be all sovereignty in all the earth. You know, the opening three chapters of the Revelation, someday I'm going to study Revelation with you. I don't know when I'm going to do it, but one of these days I want to, because it is a crowning book in the New Testament. Unfortunately, it's one that has been misused more than any other book in the Bible, but it still has a good deal of sanity in it and a good deal of wonder and might. The first three chapters take place on this earth, pretty much. But in chapter 4, as you turn to it, and don't, John hears a voice and trumpets, and he turns around and he's summoned, and the voice says, John, come up higher. And he is invited into the throne room of the universe. He says, when he gets there, I turned around and I saw a throne. And from there on, the view that he describes is the view of our world and your life and mine, but from the position of the throne. Now, many times this universe looks to me to be a complete chaos. I mean, it really does. Struggling, warring nations. And sometimes I'm inclined to cry out, God, where are you in all of this? But John said, look, from this point of view, this is how it looks. And that's why it's so hard for people to understand the book of the Revelation, because they're just not used to looking at life from that perspective. You see, there's absolutely no uncertainty in the book of the Revelation how the thing is going to turn out. You know, we've got a complete description of the last act. And guess what? We won. Absolutely no question as to how it's going to turn out. No doubt at all. He's sovereign. He's Lord. Even the evil that exists is permitted by him, though the scripture carefully says that he himself does none of it. Nevertheless, he has created a world in which evil is possible. Now, you may think him unwise to do it, but you'll have a chance to talk with him about that at a later time. All right, so we ascribe to him all might, majesty, dominion, and power when we say, for thine is the kingdom. And we're saying at the same time, I am capitulating the kingdom of my own little life. I'm saying, Lord, I'm acknowledging you to be Lord. I don't want to be Lord. And then you say, for thine is the power, the power. Do you believe that all power resides in the hand of God? Do you believe that that power which you have, that influence which you have, is given you? That it doesn't arise with you? You know, it's strange that the things we take pride in are the things that we have the least power to bring about. People take beauty, take pride in their beauty, or the handsomeness of their face, or the beauty that they may possess, and yet, you know, the best I can see, we're not responsible for creating that beauty. Do you know, with regard to wealth and possessions, the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy, the Lord says, do you not know that it is I, the Lord, that give you the power to gain wealth? The skill, the talents that we have, Scripture tells us that they were given to us, entrusted to us, to use for the glory of God. And we are to develop them, and we're to use them to the highest degree that we are capable of using them. But they're gifts. We don't own them. They've been entrusted to us. The skills that we develop in the various fields of service that we choose to go into, all of this is held in trust. But the power, the ultimate power, resides with God alone. Think of your life. I've told you this before, but think of your life right now. I mean, the fact that you're alive. Why? I certainly can't tell you. Why are you alive? Well, you might say it was my parents' idea. No, it wasn't. I've told you often that it wasn't your parents. The most they wanted was a child. I mean, the very most. Maybe a son or a daughter, but they really didn't have you in mind. You know, by you, I mean that funny combination of personality and temperament and talent and everything that goes to make of you. It was God who fashioned you and gave you life. That's what the scripture says. It was God who gave you life. The fact that you've got life at all is because you are here by the will of the Almighty. I mean, think about it. The very fact that you as a center of consciousness exist. Why? You had nothing to do with it. I mean, you had nothing to do with it. Less than nothing. A zero with the rim rubbed out. I mean, that's as nothing as you can get. That's how much you had with bringing yourself into existence. Think about it. And you may say, well, I'm the father of many children or the mother of many children, so I had something to do with their existence. That may be true, but you had absolutely nothing to do with your own. Think about it. Why is there a you? I can answer that question. You are here by divine appointment. Why weren't you born 1,000 years ago? Or 1,000 years hence? Why now? Maybe you'd say, well, if I had the choice, I would have been born 1,000 years ago. Things would have been simpler then. I doubt it. But we didn't have anything to do with it. You see, it's very important that we understand that, because we're talking about a God to whom we are ascribing all power. For thine is the kingdom and the power. And among other things, his is the power to give and withhold life, and he gave it to you at this time in the history of his purpose and plan. So you see why your life is of such consequence, so important. Nobody here, nobody walking this globe has an unimportant life. Maybe they were an afterthought, even an accident, so far as their parents were concerned, but never so far as God was concerned. So that invests your life with special dignity. It should stir within you a faint glimpse of the fact that you're here for a reason. You may never have known that, and you may have missed it all along, but you're here for a reason. You were brought into being for a purpose, and God knows how to reveal that purpose to you and to move you into it. So you see what you're saying. You're saying, Lord, to you is all power. If you didn't believe that, why bother to pray? I mean, why pray at all? If he doesn't have the power to bring about that which he wills, well, I mean, we might pity him, but we certainly wouldn't worship him. Think about it. Thine, O Lord, is the power. We've been uttering these prayers, Lord. Thine is the kingdom, we have said. Yes, but thine is the power that will bring the kingdom about. I hope you don't think that the kingdom is going to come on our efforts, you know, and that the Lord is wringing his hands, wondering if we're going to make it. You know, one of the great lessons of the New Testament is that God is able to finish that which he began. You know, sometimes we're not able to do that. We can start things and we get them going and get them rolling, and then they collapse. It doesn't happen to God. He saw the major collapse into sin and rebellion. He planned for that before he made us. You see, he saw the consequences of his creative choice. But think of it, thine is the power. I think of this in reference to my whole life. And I try to help people to see their life from this point of view. You may be supported, let us say, by the paycheck that comes from your employer. And you may say, well, the United States government is the source of my support. No, it's not. Heavens, no, it's not. You might be fired. What does that mean? That the source of your supply has dried up? I mean, the country could grow broke. Some are saying it will. But the source of your supply, you see, is constant. Now, you may receive it through another channel if you lost your job. I mean, don't worry about that. Okay. The Lord's just changing suppliers, that's all. But he's the power behind the whole thing. Your God is too small. Wondering whether or not he's going to succeed. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Think of it. For thine is the glory. Do you know that we were created to live our lives in such a way as to manifest the glory of God? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1. This is what we read. I'm going to start reading I'll begin reading at verse 11. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things, according to the counsel of his will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory. What's your destiny? To live to the praise of his glory. You know, we're like the moon in reference to the sun. The moon last night, I think, was full. I didn't check any calendar, but it certainly looked it up in Darien. I mean, it was perfectly round and looked like it was completely full. And in the crisp, Christmassy air, it was very bright. And yet it has no light, none whatever. It's dead and inert, as a matter of fact. Strange thing is, all the light that it reflects is but a reflection of the sun, and we were made the same way, really, you see? We were made to live our lives to the praise of the glory of God. If our lives have any glory, it's because of the reflected glory of the source of all light and life. We reflect the glory of God. You know, the angels sang glory to God in the highest. Glory to God. Glory is one of those peculiar biblical words. It talks about the effulgence of light in which God dwells, unapproachable. A glory that's unimaginable from our point of view. The moral holiness and the excellence of God is beyond our imagining. That's the kind of a God we're talking about. Glory belongs to Him. But I want to share with you something that's important about your life. We were made to live our lives to the praise of God's glory. Turn to John 17. In John 17, this is the real Lord's Prayer, in which Jesus, in the night before He was crucified, prayed to the Father. But notice several things about this prayer. Look at the beginning of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee." The only way the Son could glorify the Father is if the Father glorified Him. "Since Thou hast given Him power over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom Thou hast given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now listen, "I glorified Thee on earth, having accomplished the work which Thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify Thou me in Thy own presence with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was made." Did you get that? "Father, I have glorified You. I have finished the work You gave me to do." You know, I have to say something here because it's pertinent to your life. There isn't any other way to glorify God other than by doing and accomplishing the will of the Father. You can't glorify God on your own terms. The only way Jesus could glorify the Father was by accomplishing what the Father had for Him to do. And it's exactly the same for you and me. The only way we can glorify God is by accomplishing what God has for us to do. Then He said, "Glorify Me with the glory which I had with You before the world was made." Remember how we began our singing time? We began by talking about the Son of God who emptied Himself of His glory and came into this world as a servant. Not much glory in a stable, despite the way Christmas cards look, where the stable is just shining with light and very tidy and clean. Stables aren't like that, you know, at least not in the Middle East. That's not the way stables are. He came, and the glory was not manifest, not really. Few saw it, as a matter of fact. Only once in His life did the glory break forth, when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and John was there, and John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So he says, "Father, give to me the glory which I had with You before the world was made." Now look a bit further down in the chapter, chapter 17, verse 22. "The glory which Thou hast given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and Thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given me may be with me where I am to behold my glory, which Thou hast given me in the love for me before the foundation of the world." He wants us to behold and to share His glory. So when we ascribe, "To Thee be all the kingdom and the power and the glory," we're saying, "Lord, we want You to be in Your rightful place, fully revealed and manifest in our lives." You see why this prayer can only be prayed by people with a certain kind of heart disposition. If you don't want the power of the Lord exalted, if you don't want His will accomplished, well, then that's not a prayer to pray, let me tell you. Because you're asking that His will prevail in everything. That His glory be seen by all men. And then, of course, the last word of the prayer is amen. And I can't end without our thinking about that for a moment. Amen. That probably is, for many people, the most empty word of a prayer. It's a little bit like a kind of holy way to say, Roger, over and out. The prayer is over. Right? I mean, how does one finish a prayer and let God know that you're ready to go on to other things? I mean, it's convenient to have a kind of word that you can utter and say, Lord, I'm done now. Goodbye. All right? And that's about all it means. But the word amen, interestingly enough, is a Greek word. Amen. And it's translated in the King James as verily, verily. If you look at the Greek text, it's amen, amen. In more modern translations, it is truly, truly. Or another way of saying it is, let it be so. Let this be so. When you say a prayer, you say you're praying something, you said amen. You're saying, yes, this is right. I agree. Let this happen. Let this be the case. That amen is presupposed in the whole prayer. If you're not going to say amen, well, then don't pray. Because if you're not prepared to say, Lord, yes, let this be so. Let it be to me as the Virgin Mary did. Let it be to me according to your word. That was the amen of Mary to the word of the angel. Do you understand? Amen is saying, yes, I agree. Amen is a word of response. You just don't say amen to nothing. It's a word that comes after something. You know, back in the southern churches in the south, the preacher would preach and people would say, amen, I believe it. Preach it, okay? The point is, amen was a word of response. And I've got a beautiful banner, and I didn't think of it until I was halfway down here this morning in the airplane, and I should have brought it, because it's a beautiful banner, and it says, the Christian's response is amen. And it certainly is. Our whole life is a response to God. You know, don't you, that it was God who entered into covenant with Abraham, not the other way around. It was the Lord God who summoned Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Said, I'm going to send you a descendant like the sands of the sea, and one day there's going to be one of them that will come into the world who will bring blessing to all the families of the earth. It wasn't Abraham who started the whole thing, you know. He didn't go sidling up to the Almighty and say, how about you and me getting together? That's not the way it was. God took the first step. All the way through the Bible, it's God taking the initiative. You see, he's the one who called into existence the family of God. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Scripture says we love him because he first loved us. We don't initiate anything with God, we respond to him, you see. And so the Christian word summarizing your life, you're one great big amen if you're a believer. And if it's your will to be what God wills, then amen is the name of your life. You're saying, let it be so. Right on. This is true. I agree. Yes, Lord. God speaks, and we say amen. God commands, and we say, let it be so. You see, it's the attitude of the saint before God. The saint is a person whose whole life says amen to God. Gotten over arguing with you, Lord. Hopeless to argue with God. Have you ever tried it? Hopeless. I mean, he just knows all the answers. It's not very good trying to bargain with him either. Have you tried that? Lord, if you'll do this, I'll do that. Doesn't work. Now, the proper response for you and me is amen. Let it be to me according to your word, O Lord. Amen. You know, the older I get, not in years, but the older I get in my walk with Christ, the more I've come to see I don't want to change his will. I don't want to persuade him to my view. I don't want to get him to do my plan. I don't want him to bless the deliberations of my own mind and the work of my own hands. The thing I want is for whatever is locked up in the recesses of his heart and mind for my life. What did you have in mind, Lord, in bringing me to this day, the 26th day of January, of December? What did you have in mind? Then, Lord, amen. Let it be to me according to your word. Well, it somewhat simplifies prayers, I'll tell you that. I do less instructing and more yielding. And I invite Almighty God to bring about in my life His own will and purpose. I don't want to instruct Him anymore. I don't want to convince Him. Don't want to argue with Him. All I want Him to do is to know that in me He's got a vessel. If He wants to lay aside or to use, whatever He wants, I don't mind. He's Lord. And I'm Amen. One more passage and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no. Have you ever met that kind of person? Yes. Well, on the other hand, no. You see, are people who answer questions that way? Yes? No. I mean, well, he says, this Christ whom we preached among you was not yes or no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the Amen through him to the glory of God. All of the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why we say Amen. Lord, let it be so. Would you stand with me and let's worship the Lord together? Father, worship, true worship, is not a matter of words only. It arises from the yielding of our life, the surrendering of our kingdom to your conquest of love. Father, for myself, I would ask you to tear down any flag of conquest that I have raised over any area of my life. I yield it in unconditional surrender unto you, O Lord. I do not want to be the Lord or the ruler of my life or over the lives of anyone else. I simply want your kingdom to be established in my life and in my home and in all that concerns me. And I pray for these dear people who are gathered together on this day. All of us, Lord, are strange complexes of people with feelings and problems and troubles and things that we enjoy and things that we fear. Pains, sometimes sicknesses, things that trouble us, and things in which we rejoice. That's the way life is, Lord. But for all of us, O God, right now, I would pray that you will do a deep work of grace on this, our last session together this year. O Lord, help us to be able to pray this prayer with meaning. Help us to seek that yours be the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then we know that our own lives will be ennobled by your grace and by your life manifest among us.